Well, thank you for the singing this morning. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28. Can you hear me? Just on? Yep. Have your outline handy to follow along. Well, we had a little wintry tease last Sunday afternoon. I actually saw a few tiny flakes mixed in with the sleet and rain when it first started, before it all turned to rain. My sisters and brother and son sent me texts and photos of their yards, mostly covered with snow in the Greensboro area, and videos of my grandchildren out playing in the snow, and that was enjoyable. I was happy for them. Like me, they're all snow lovers. And then on Friday night, here in Durham, we finally had a measurable snow, kind of pitiful, 1 inch before the rain started coming, but it did end our snow drought at 1,076 days, second longest such drought in recorded history in the Triangle area. Was I happy? Yes. Do I want more? Yes. A lot more? Yes. Do I want all snow with no sleet and freezing rain? Absolutely. Am I still hoping for the big one this winter? Absolutely. Am I going to get it? Probably not. But a fella can still dream. Your Bible is open to Matthew 28. Follow along as I read the last paragraph of Matthew's gospel, the familiar passage of verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Several years ago, our 3M group read the book Radical, and it had a huge impact on the guys and actually led to our church raising several thousand dollars that year to assist Samaritan's Purse in digging wells in the African villages so that people could have clean water. There's a story in that book that occurred in Sudan that I've never forgotten. The author writes, quote, "On a scorching November day, I was sitting in the middle of the vast African landscape, sipping hot tea with my friend Bullen. We were surrounded by damaged buildings in a land ravaged by 20 years of civil war. What used to be a thriving community in Sudan was now seared and saddened. Thousands upon thousands of Bullen's brothers and sisters in Christ had died around him at the hand of a militant Muslim regime. And they were our brothers and sisters too. Bullen had been separated from his family as a child and had grown up in Sudan on his own. But as I looked across at his dark, slender face on that day, I was struck by the contagious smile that shone whenever he spoke. We were talking about how God had worked in Bullen's life, bringing him to Christ when he could trust in nothing else. We discussed what God was doing in each of our lives, and we talked about the plans God had for us in the future. In the middle of that conversation, Bullen lowered his cup of hot tea from his lips, looked me in the eyes, and he said, 'David, I'm going to impact the world.'" An interesting statement. Here was a guy in the African bush with almost no resources, a guy who hadn't seen much of the world beyond the villages that surrounded him, a guy who by all outward appearances did not have much hope of changing his lot in life. "Bullen, how are you going to impact the world?" I asked. "I'm going to make disciples of all nations." "So you're going to impact the world by making disciples of all nations?" That grin immediately spread across his face. "Why not?" he asked. Then he went back to sipping his tea. The writer says, I'll never forget those two words. Why not? He goes on to write, "As I lay down that night beneath the thatched hut, the roof of a mud hut, I couldn't get Bullen's question out of my mind. He had asked it with such innocent, idealistic passion. He was not only optimistic enough to think that he could actually affect the world around him, but he was also confident enough to know how he was going to do it. He really believed that in obeying Jesus' command to make disciples, he was going to impact the world." The author went on to propose what I want to argue this morning. quote, that the plan Bullen identified for his life is the same plan that God identified for each of our lives. Regardless of what country we live in, what skills we possess, what kind of education we have, or what kind of salary we make, Jesus has commanded each of us to make disciples. And this is the means by which we will impact the world. Indeed, Jesus has invited us to join with him in the surprisingly simple journey of spreading the gospel to all nations by spending our lives for the good of others and the glory of God. Last Sunday, I mentioned Jesus' pointed question in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say?" Good question. And the honest answer is, if we don't obey the Lord, it's because we really don't want to. And maybe it's because we really don't know him, because we really don't love him. We can't blame our disobedience on anyone else. We need to call it disobedience, because that's exactly what it is. It's no secret that our culture is rushing toward divine judgment. I personally believe we've been given a little reprieve with the recent election results, at least on the national level, with the Trump administration being inaugurated next week. But the reprieve may be short-lived. We desperately need the true church to really be the church and be serious about following Christ. This year needs to be a year of radical obedience to Christ for the saints at Grove Park Chapel, as well as every other evangelical church in the nation. No more playing games. No more going through the motions. If we say we believe Christ, we prove it by our actions. If we claim we have faith, we back up our claim by works, or we stop claiming it. If we call him Lord, we do what he says, or we stop calling him Lord. He asked that question. And that's what he's saying in Luke 6, and no excuses, no rationalizations. If we call him Lord, then we believe what he says and we do what he says, and we're willing to be held accountable for calling ourselves Christians. That's what we need to do as individual believers. That's what we need to do as a church. It's what this community and state and nation desperately needs to see from genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And it's what Jesus expects to see, what he deserves to see, a serious call to radical obedience. And it shouldn't be radical, it should be normal. Watchman Nee wrote a book many years ago, The Normal Christian Life. What is a normal Christian life? Obeying the Lord, finding out what he says and just obeying it, doing it. And if we're serious about obeying Christ, then we have to take seriously the passages we just read in Matthew 28. Whatever our plans are for this year, for ourselves, our marriage, our family, our career, our church, if we truly are followers of Christ, then Matthew 28 has to be at the heart of those plans. After all, these are the marching orders of our commander-in-chief. He left them. These were his final orders given on 5 occasions with a little different emphasis each time, recorded at the end of the 4 Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, shortly before he returned to heaven. And if we mean business about obeying him, and if we want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we stand before him one day, then his final command should be our first concern in this year, starting today, if not already, and this week and all the remaining weeks in this year. So we're going to examine this command this morning, and Lord willing, next week. Notice with me first that the command is given at a grand conference. At a grand conference, verses 16 and 17. To try to not cough, I've got my stuff here with me, and believe me, it's all legal. And if you see me sipping, it's try to keep from not coughing. Matthew introduces us to this pre-arranged meeting or conference, and he's the only gospel writer who tells us about it. And he lets us know that there is one place for the conference at verse 16, one place. And we learn in verse 16 that the region is in Galilee. Now, every event in Matthew's account over the past several chapters has occurred down south in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. We're talking about a 5-day journey south from where we are at this meeting. Jesus, during his Passion Week, leading up to his resurrection at the beginning of chapter 28, You have the women come into the tomb on Easter morning, verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. Jesus appearing to the women as they went to tell the disciples, verses 9 and 10. Then the soldiers being bribed by the chief priests to lie and say that the disciples stole the body while they were sleeping, and how that lie has been widely told and was still reported among the Jews 30 years later when Matthew wrote these verses, verses 11 to 15. But then he jumps ahead to the meeting up north in Galilee in verse 16. But we're not surprised because we had been alerted to it back in chapter 26 on the night Jesus of his betrayal and arrest. He told his disciples that they would forsake him that night. They wouldn't see him for a while. But in verse 32, Matthew 26, he tells them, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And they were down in Judea at the time. Mark 14, 28 records the same statement. Then after Jesus is raised from the dead and the angel appears to the women at the tomb, the angel tells the women in Matthew 28, 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." In case the women didn't get it, when they met Jesus shortly thereafter as they were going to tell the disciples, he says to them in verse 10 of Matthew 28, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't see him until they got to Galilee. In fact, they saw him more than once that very day in and around Jerusalem in Judea. And they saw him the next Sunday night in Jerusalem. But Jesus was alerting his disciples to that pre-arranged meeting in Galilee. And sometime after a week or so in Jerusalem, the disciples made the 3 to 4 day trip up north to Galilee, which was their home area where Jesus had spent most of his life. And that's where this conference takes place. Not just anywhere in Galilee. Notice that the place is on a mountain. Not just any mountain. In fact, Matthew tells us in verse 16 that it was on the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, nowhere in the gospel accounts are we told exactly which mountain Jesus had appointed. But you can be certain the disciples knew. We can only guess, but it was perhaps the mountain, same mountain, where they had been appointed as apostles. They were on that mountain when Jesus made the statement we mentioned earlier in Luke 6, and Mark 3 also tells the story. Jesus climbed that mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer with his Father. And then the next morning, he called the larger group of disciples to him, and from that group, he chooses the 12 and designates them as apostles. And then he came part of the way down the mountain to a level plateau, sat down and began to teach the vast audience that had gathered, that had heard that he was there. So that means that this was the same mountain on which the Sermon on the Mount had been preached. The rest of Luke 6 records that sermon. Matthew gives us a much longer version in chapters 5 to 7, with Matthew 8, 1 then telling us that after the sermon, Jesus came down the rest of the way down to the foot of the mountain. Now, the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been to Israel, you've certainly been there, is a hill that slopes down from the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. They have a chapel, a building there, built now. And while we can't know for sure, it may well be that this conference recorded in Matthew 28 also occurred on that mountain. You say, "Dale, why are you making such a big deal of this?" Because of the people that were there and because of the importance of their eyewitness testimony. But we are sure, if we're not sure about the mountain, we are sure that there are three groups at the conference. Three groups. We are specifically told in verse 16 that the 11 disciples are there. We aren't specifically told, but it is most likely that the more than 500 believers are probably there. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that on one occasion after his resurrection, Jesus was seen by more than 500 believers, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote the letter, only 25 years after this conference on the mountain. The only way to get more than 500 believers together for an event like this is to plan it ahead of time. And as we've just seen, this Galilee conference on the mountain is the only prearranged meeting of between Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection that is mentioned in the New Testament. So I'm confident this is the event when the big crowd is present. And there's one more group there. We were there. You said, "Dale, I don't remember being there." But if you're a believer, you were there. See verse 20, he tells those present that he would be with them until the end of the age. The church age isn't over yet, so we were there. Those other 500 more plus had been dead for 2,000 years. We're still here. So this was a promise to all believers throughout the church age, and that includes us. So we were there in his mind, even though we weren't there physically. And then there are three responses at the conference. Three responses. We're told in verse 17 that all the people see him. All of them. And that's important because he says they saw him, because this is one of the at least 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ, and these are all eyewitnesses of his resurrection. One scholar noted that this was his supreme post-resurrection appearance. And this is what they were promised by the angel back in verse 7. Remember, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And this is what they were promised by Jesus in verse 10. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus always keeps his promises. And this may have been the only time that most of those 500 got to see him in his glorified, resurrected body. There were only a few who saw him there in Jerusalem. But they see him this time. All see him. That's extremely important, dear ones, because our faith is not based merely on the inferences that come from the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Indeed, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is worthless. Our sins are not forgiven. Our dead ones have perished. We have no hope in this life or the next if Christ is not risen from the dead. But we know that he is risen and seated now at the right hand of the Father, not just because his enemies couldn't find his body in the tomb, but because more than 500 reputable eyewitnesses saw him, touched him, talked with him, ate with him after he died and then rose from the dead, and they wrote it in the New Testament documents. One of the most, many scholars have said, the most authenticated event in ancient history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is on rock solid ground. These eyewitnesses all see him on this occasion. And when they see him, we're told that most worship him, which is what we would expect, right? He's right there in front of them, the resurrected living Christ, conquered death and the grave, still carrying the crucifixion scars. Of course they fell to their knees and worshiped him. Wouldn't you have? But amazingly, we're told in the next breath that some doubt him. Unbelievable. Some doubted. How could they doubt in light of all that had happened? How stubborn and hard-headed and unbelieving and fickle can a human heart be? Maybe they doubt him. Let's give them credit. Maybe they doubt him because what they're seeing is so incredible that they're not sure they can believe their eyes. And that's why we're told, John makes that point strong in 1 John 1, we touched him. Our hands handled him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an imagination. He wasn't a hallucination. He was real. And he ate with them on more than one occasion. One writer noted that simple phrase, some doubted, is one of the countless testimonies to the integrity of Scripture. The transparent honesty of a statement like this shows that Matthew was not attempting to exclude or cover up facts that might lessen the perfection of such a glorious moment. Let's make sure, that, dear ones, that we're among the worshipers, not the doubters. And after an undisclosed amount of time given to worship, and maybe Jesus showing the wounds in his hands and feet and side that all wanted to see and touch, even those in the back of the crowd, maybe he gave them time to come up close. I certainly would. If I was in the back, I would have wanted to push up there to as close as I could, look him in the eye, touch him, see the scars. Maybe the first hour or so, that's all they did, was come and see him and fall before him and touch him and talk with him. But then we're told in verse 18 that the command is given as the Great Commission. The command is given. Now, there's several things we need to note about this commission. First, we're told in verse 18 that Jesus possesses the authority to issue the commission. Remember, many of those followers of Jesus who were present that day would give their lives in fulfilling this commission. certainly all of the 12 but one. That's a great study I want to do one day. Great books have been written tracing what happened to the 12. All of them except one died a horrible martyr's death. And John, who was the one who didn't die, was persecuted and exiled on Patmos as an old man. And there are ancient records, although it's not in the New Testament, that Domitian tried to boil him to death in oil, and God miraculously saved him. These people needed rock-solid assurance that they were being commissioned by the only one in the world with the authority to give that commission. And they all received that assurance. We're told in verse 18 that he comes and speaks to them with the authority. So this was verbal. This wasn't just inference from somebody else. He said it. And he reveals that he's been given the authority. And of course, he was given that authority by his Father. The whole time he was here on earth, he was in submission to his Father. He said, I only speak what he tells me to speak. I only do what he tells me to do. I only go where he tells me to go. And now that he's risen, the Father has given him authority. And so he declares it. All authority has been given to me. And then that he claims that it's all authority. There are two words in the Greek New Testament for power or authority. And they're printed there on your outline, dunamis and exousia. Now, both can be translated either way, depending on the context, but there's a major difference. Exousia is always used of legitimate authority. For example, a criminal with a gun has dunamis, and a policeman with a gun has dunamis. The gun gives them both power. We get our words dynamic, dynamite, from that Greek word dunamis. But only the policeman has exousia, legitimate authority, because he wears the badge that's backed up by the criminal justice system. NFL playoff games are being played this weekend. A couple of yesterday, more today, and on Monday night. This is wild card weekend. The two teams who win their conference playoffs will face each other for the championship in the Super Bowl 59, in 4 weeks in New Orleans. Football players have a lot of dunamis, especially offensive linemen. 6'7", 320-pound linemen who can bench press 600 pounds have a lot of power. Look at that little coach in the middle of all of those monsters. But you know what? The guy in the striped shirt, the referee, he might be half the size of those linemen, but he has exousia. And it's not just men anymore. They're women who have that authority. And they can stop the play. They can penalize that big, powerful lineman for holding or tripping or whatever and cost his team a touchdown and maybe even the game. And if the player commits a certain egregious fouls, the referee can kick him out of the game, put him on the sideline. They have dunamis. He has exousia. Satan has great dunamis. Don't ever underestimate him. No human on the planet that's ever been on the planet other than Jesus is a match for him. But he doesn't have exousia except that which God delegates to him, like when he allowed him to hurt Job. Only Jesus has ultimate exousia, ultimate authority, legitimate authority. And aren't you glad of that? Not for 1 second does Satan have that other than what's delegated to him. Notice that Jesus doesn't say some authority or much authority or even most authority. He says, all authority has been given to me, all authority over humans and angels and demons. Now, Christ addresses this issue here because the question has been raised. You see, he had claimed to be the Son of God, but then he'd been put to death. How could he be God if wicked Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers were able to kill him? That's a legitimate question, and that issue continues to be a major stumbling block to Jewish people today. He can't be our Messiah because he was executed. But the fact is, Jesus answered that question when early on Resurrection Sunday morning, before the break of day, he got up and came out of the grave. Satan gave him his best shot, Jesus took it and overcame it. And now he can say, all authority is mine, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, most Christians believe the first part of that statement, all authority in heaven. But a whole lot of people who claim to be followers of Christ trip up on the second part. When we worry and fret about circumstances, we forget that Jesus has all authority on earth. That means everywhere on earth. In Durham, in Raleigh, in Washington, in Moscow, Beijing, Iran, North Korea, he has all authority on this planet over every living creature, every human being, every demon, every angel. You remember when Jesus gave his disciples the model prayer in Matthew 6? He taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is his will done in heaven this morning? Absolutely and immediately, that's how. Jesus told us to pray that his will be done the same way on earth. Now, that prayer will be answered for the most part during the millennium. When God's kingdom will visibly come to the earth, the political aspect of that kingdom, Christ will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. God's will is going to be absolutely done on earth. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. There will be rebellion. He will put it down. After the first generation, all that are born will be unbelievers until they trust Christ. So God's will is going to be done. And that prayer will be ultimately answered and completely answered on the new eternal earth, where no sin and rebellion will ever be present. And the great news is we get to be present for all of that, praise the Lord. But in the meantime, his kingdom is to hold sway in the lives of his followers, and his will is to be done in the lives of his people. What is his will? Well, look at verse 19, and here he presents the strategy within the commission. Note that there is one command in the commission, and that command is to make disciples. That's the verb. The others are participles, modifying that. And I can say without any fear of contradiction that regardless of what you do for a living, whether you're retired or not, making disciples is the center of God's will for your life and my life. Bullen in Sudan has it exactly right. Whether in Africa or America, whether in the first century or the 21st century, the way that God wants you and me to impact the world for him is by making disciples. And yet, if I ask you to write down for me on a piece of paper exactly how one makes disciples, I'm sure I would get a host of different answers, or maybe some blank pages. The fact that the average Christian, here, that's the center of this command that Jesus gave shortly before he went to heaven. Go and make disciples. But here, the billion or two billion Christians that are on the planet today are so fuzzy and vague about what it means to make disciples. It's evidence that Satan has been at work and he's done a good job keeping us just enough out of focus that we miss what God wants us to do. We do a lot of other things, good things. We're occupied with those things, but we fail to do what is at the heart of what God wants us to do. And that's one of the reasons that our culture is in the mess that it's in. Fortunately, the Lord modeled this strategy throughout his earthly ministry. It's not rocket science. One writer noted, if we were left to ourselves with the task of taking the gospel to the world, we would immediately begin planning innovative strategies and plotting elaborate schemes. We would organize conventions, develop programs, create foundations. We would get the biggest names to draw the biggest crowds to the biggest events. We would start mega churches and host mega conferences. We would do, well, we would do what we were doing already. But Jesus is so different from us, I'm still quoting here. With the task of taking the gospel to the world, he wandered through the streets and byways of Israel looking for a few men. Now, don't understand me, the writer says, Jesus was anything but casual about his mission. I mean, he knew that his time was short. He was initiating a revolution, but his revolution would not revolve around the masses or the multitudes. Instead, it would revolve around a few men. It would not revolve around garnering a certain position. Instead, it would revolve around choosing a few people. He would intentionally shun titles, labels, plaudits, and popularity in his plan to turn the course of history upside down. All he wanted was a few men who would think as he did, love as he did, see as he did, teach as he did, and serve as he did. All he needed was to revolutionize the hearts of a few, and they would impact the world. End of quote. In case you missed Jesus' strategy as you read through the Gospels, take a look this afternoon at his prayer to his Father in John 17, just a short while before he was arrested in Gethsemane and then marched within a few hours to the cross. I like the way one writer summarized his prayer. Praying to his Father, he recounts his ministry to the world. He begins, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do," John 17:4. And then he describes that work. And what is shocking is that when Jesus summarizes his work, he doesn't start reliving all the great sermons, all the people that came to listen to him. He doesn't talk about the amazing miracles he performed, giving sight to the blind, enabling the lame to walk, feeding thousands of people with minimal food. He doesn't even mention bringing the dead back to life. Instead, in John 17, as he prayed to his Father, he talks repeatedly about this small group of men that God had given him out of the world. They were the work God had given him to do, along, of course, with his death and resurrection. They were quite literally his life. When you read through John 17, you cannot help but sense the intensity of the affection Jesus had for this band of disciples and the gravity of the investment he had made in their lives. Jesus lived for these men. During the short 3.5 years of his public ministry, he spent more time with these 12 men than with everyone else in the world put together. At the end of his time on earth, he had staked everything on his relationship with them. And in the middle of his prayer in John 17, he mentions that Judas was lost. And of course, that wasn't a surprise. That was all part of the plan because he would betray him. So now we're down to 11. And these 11 guys are the small group responsible for carrying on everything Jesus had begun. And after that prayer, Jesus goes to the cross and dies. Then he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples. A few weeks later, he meets with them on the mountain in Galilee, and he gives them the commission we're talking about in Matthew 28. And in giving it to them, he gives it to us. After intentionally spending his life on earth with those 11 men, he tells them, "Now you go out and do the same with others." His mega strategy is to make disciples. The way he did it, one-on-one, spending time. Chip Ingram, with his international ministry Living on the Edge, is now making disciples a major focus of his work. Not that he hasn't always done that, but he's really zeroing in on that. But tragically, the church in America has so missed this point throughout the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century. We've been enamored by the large crowds of the evangelistic meetings of Billy Graham and other successful evangelists, and we've gotten the idea that the way to fulfill our responsibility is to have a citywide or even a churchwide campaign and invite a skilled evangelist like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or Luis Palau or Franklin Graham and bring our unsaved friends to that meeting. And that is certainly a great way for them to hear the gospel, and some of them will get saved, and I'm not downgrading that at all. Although statistically, only a very small percentage of people who trust Christ will do so at a large evangelistic campaign. That has been proven. But even if your friend does get saved at a Greg Laurie festival or a Sunday morning service, that is just the first step. The Great Commission does not end with evangelism. It begins with evangelism. The goal is to turn that new convert into a disciple. Jesus said, make disciples. A disciple is a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And we failed, the church at large, in America at least, has failed to disciple those that we have seen make professions of faith in Christ. Most professing Christians haven't even discipled their own children in their homes, much less the children and young people in our churches. That's why we're losing them at an alarming rate to our secularizing public schools and universities and increasingly pagan culture. They grow up in church, an evangelical church, they hear the gospel, they go to VBS, they go to Awana, they go to camp, they hear all these things, but it remains surface. And so they go off to a university and some very slick-talking, brilliant professor who feels that it's his responsibility to destroy that faith, he starts in day one in their freshman year. And he is amazingly successful, along with the help of social media and peer pressure and all of that. 70% leave the church. We've got to get this right, dear ones, to take the commission seriously and spend the time we have on this planet carrying out the commission before Jesus returns. I have four grandchildren. My greatest mission in life, for the rest of my life, is to make sure those four precious souls, that if the Lord tarries, they'll be here a long time after I'm gone, that they know Jesus Christ, that they are fully committed to Him. Karen and I have been praying for them before they were born, before they were conceived. And that's why we spend all the time we can, and that's why we do everything we can. And every Christian parent and grandparent needs to be just as proactive, and not just with our own children, but with the other children that the Lord brings into our church family, into our lives. Because they don't come to that position by accident. There's too much wickedness pulling them away, the devil, the world, culture, and their own fallen nature. The devil is a murderer. He is a liar. He wants your children. He wants your grandchildren. He wants the children of this generation. And he's doing everything he can. He knows where he's going to wind up. He's going to wind up in the lake of fire. He knows that. But it's a victory for him. Every soul, every human soul, he knows is the apple of God's eye. He knows I can hurt my Creator, whom I despise, if I pull as many as I can with me. And that's what he's doing, and he's really good at it. It used to be, when I was growing up, it was a different world. Yeah, we know, I am. There was a time when even the public school, I went to public school all my life until I went to college. But back then, even the public school had a lot of Christian teachers, a Christian influence, enough of a Christian memory that what you heard at home and what you heard at church would be reinforced there. That world is long gone. But I wonder, there's a lot of Christian parents that I meet, I wonder, do you have a clue what year this is? How can you be so naive? And Satan is smiling in the corner. We have to get this right, dear ones. That's why we have the outreaches we do. I wish we had 200 young people sitting in these pews right now. You don't know how hard I pray for that. You pray with me. And the children that we have in VBS and the children that we have in our preschool, we have about 60 to 65 children in our preschool. Most of them are involved in church. Some of them aren't. We try to encourage the parents to come. Once in a while, they do. We had several preschool parents coming with their children, even some grandparents, before COVID, and we lost them. We reached out and never came back. But young people need to hear the truth. They hear the truth here, in this pulpit and in Sunshine Zone, and in every outreach we have. And we need to pray desperately, Lord, use us, whatever you need to do. Here we are. We present ourselves to you. For the rest of our days, one day at a time, we want to obey this commission. We want to make disciples. Help us. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. We'll pick this up next week, Lord willing. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a song that we've sung many times, and I hope you can sing it from your heart. I have decided to follow Jesus. If you haven't made that clear in your mind this year, Here we are only a couple of weeks into the new year, less than 2 weeks. Make that decision today. Lord, this might be my last year. You may come back or you may call me home. But in the time I have left, I want it to count for you. And I want to be at the center of your last command. I want that to be my first concern, to make disciples. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Run to Him. Put your trust in Him who came and died that you might have life and have it abundantly. Father, thank you. Thank you for this commission that our Lord gave. Thank you for the assurance of His resurrection as He appeared to this great number and the eyewitnesses. We know He's alive today. We know He's at there, your right hand, still bearing the marks of crucifixion, but glorified and praying for us. And He's prepared a place for us. And one day He's coming back. And in the meantime, He tells us to make disciples. Help us start with our families and then broaden out to our extended family and our friends and neighbors, our colleagues at work, wherever we are within the sphere of influence you've given us. Help us to be busy making disciples. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.